Our text today is Romans 1, 16 through 23, but I'd like to back up just a little bit on that and kind of set the table here for this. Romans itself, unlike its preceding book in the Bible, the book of Acts is primarily a narrative, a history of the early church, and much doctrine may be gleaned from it. Whereas when we get to Romans, maybe Paul's magnum opus, it is primarily a doctrinal treatise. And it's a letter to the Romans. And he speaks in verse 14 that he says, I am under obligation to preach the gospel. And he goes on, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. He's doing this because what we read in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 8, where he talks about he first received the gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 8, excerpts from that says, he received the stewardship of God's grace. It was given to me and was made known to me by revelation, and I was made a minister. So here we have in the first two verses of our text today, verses 16 and 17, we have the express theme of the whole epistle to the Romans. In other words, how is a man and a woman made right in the sight of God? It is a treatise on the justification of God's grace. So he begins out with kind of an interesting phrase in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of it. That may strike us odd at first, but once we read and understand the context that he says that in, we'll understand that. First reasons he or any of us might be ashamed of the gospel is the world is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself in his day, he was imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Damascus in Berea. He was laughed out of Athens. He was considered a fool in Corinth. To the Jews, he was a blasphemer and a lawbreaker, and to the Romans, he was considered an atheist. So you can see why these words carry so much gravitas to them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, considering what his life and his ministry went through. Robert Haldane, he was an old Puritan Scottish theologian and pastor, wrote this, both Jew and Gentile united in denouncing the Christians as, listen to this, disturbers of the public peace, who in their pride and presumption separated themselves from the rest of mankind. Now, he leads out with both Jew and Gentile. If we took that phrase out, think of what we could substitute for that today and how applicable it would be to us today. Whether you talk about the entertainment industry or the educational system or even our own very government, that they denounce Christians as disturbers of the public peace. We have seen such a cultural shift in this nation. We're now in the place where Paul was 2,000 years ago. The world is opposed to God's gospel, and it even ridicules it. You don't have to look very far to see examples of that, whether you turn on the TV or you listen to decisions handed down by our government. It's considered unattractive, intimidating, even repulsive to those who are unsaved. In fact, even those who profess the Christian faith, the liberal Christians, deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ in the death and resurrection of Christ. But how do we do? It's sometimes easy to say, oh, that's what they are doing. Are there times that we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When we have opportunity to speak up and should speak up, do we or are we silent? Martin Lloyd-Jones, most of you know him. In fact, if you don't, get up at 6:30 on Saturday or Sunday morning, go to RefNet, and you can hear him. He said this. He said, if never been ashamed, then your understanding of the Christian message has never been clear. That's another strange statement. Let me read that again. If never been ashamed, then your understanding of the Christian message has never been clear. Now, why would he say that? Sometimes the problem is we are so attuned to the world, the church is so like the world, there's very little distinguished between us and the world. John MacArthur, he wrote a book a few years back called Ashamed of the Gospel. And the subtitle was entitled, When the Church Becomes Like the World. Well, when the church becomes like the world, it's easy to share that type of gospel because it just blends right in. There's nothing jarring about it. The gospel in many places has been watered down. But this gospel that we proclaim is not a health and wealth gospel. It doesn't cater to our heartfelt needs. It's not a gospel of the wide gate. It's not a gospel of no repentance. And it's not a gospel of itching ears. Instead, it's a gospel, Scripture says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among man by which one must be saved. It's a very exclusive gospel. Paul in Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a universal condemnation of each and every one of us. And then in Mark 1:15, we're commanded to repent and to believe in the gospel. Paul, in other words, has offered no compromise when he proclaims the gospel. It goes on in verse 16. It says it's the power of God for salvation. And we're reminded that it must be the power of God for salvation because we have all sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God, and there are none who understands. Jeremiah 13:23 explicitly tells why this is so. It says, man is unable to save himself. He says rhetorically, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God takes the initiative. Verse 16 continues, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. There is no racial, cultural, gender, or geographical barriers for the gospel. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to the great division that we're seeing in the U.S. We're seeing more, I think, any time in my lifetime, divisions being opened up among race and gender and language and culture. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that can unite us as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not restricted to Israel only, but it's a universal application that was from the Jews first. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that would be us, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're even reminded of this by some of the last words Jesus said on this earth in Matthew 28:9. What does he do? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this gospel that we proclaim is universal. Verse 17, fascinating verse, verse 17, and it begins by this. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This little verse sparked the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. 1505, a German by the name of Martin Luther entered a monastery, an Augustinian monastery. And he came there not so much to study theology. He came there to save his soul. He fasted, he prayed, and he confessed to a fault, to the point where his confessors got tired of him showing up and laying prostrate and listing every little peccadillo sin that he could ever come up to. In fact, in his biography, he said this, if ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I certainly have been entitled to it. He wound up teaching at Wittenberg, and while studying the book of Romans, he came across a passage from a 4th century theologian by the name of Aurelius Augustine. And he pondered over what Augustine said. And Augustine, in writing on Romans 1:17, said, he wrote on the righteousness here is not God's righteousness, but that which he provides for people who do not have any righteousness. In other words, the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God was not one that we can attain in and of ourselves. It's not a human righteousness, but a divine righteousness that is imputed, that is laid to our account when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not God's righteousness spoken of here, but that righteousness which God provides for people. He calls it an alien righteousness. It's not our own, but it's imputed by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be no sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Philippians 3, 8 and 9, if you want to turn to it, or if you just want to listen, says this, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is that little verse that, again, sparked the Reformation. And the rest, as we can say, is history. Goes on to say this righteousness, as it is written, from faith for faith. Another strange, how do we interpret this? Faith for, from faith for faith. And I think there's some good explanations here. Some good commentators say it's an emphasis here, stressing the emphasis of faith. That justification is exclusively through faith, no other way. Galatians 2:16 says, no man is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, faith is in the beginning. In other words, once we receive Christ and justification and regeneration takes place, and it's a progress of the Christian life. We continue throughout our whole Christian life in faith. He goes on to say, from faith for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul pulls this from the little minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. In the context there, Habakkuk was distressed because he looked all around him and evil was prospering. Does that sound familiar today? We can look around today. If you've even looked at the news today, or unless you've been buried in a hole someplace, we can be in that same place as Habakkuk, that we look around and evil seems to prosper. But God's answer to him there was, the righteous shall live by faith. And he goes on to say, though he tarries, though God tarries, wait for it. Abraham did that. When he and his wife Sarah are both old and she was barren, Paul writes in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Even from his perception, when everything seemed hopeless and incapable of bearing a child of the promise, he continued to have faith. And this is the very doctrine of justification. It's the chief article from which all other doctrines flow. It's more than believing in God. Now, there are some people who don't even believe in God, but it's for us, for most of us who are Christians, it's more than just believing in God. It's believing God. It is trusting God. It is having a dependence upon God, and it's having fellowship with God. Verse 18, a subject that nobody likes to talk about, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There's a lot of good definitions on wrath, and we talked about it last time. I think our priest talked a little bit about it. But it's God's holy revulsion of God's being against all that which is a contradiction of his holiness. It's a righteous and a just wrath. It's also a dominant theme in the Bible, a dominant theme, more so than heaven is. The apostle here, why does he bring it up here? Well, Matthew Henry says he's like a skilled surgeon. Before he applies the plaster, you can tell how old Matthew Henry was. Before he applies the plaster, I would substitute, before he applies the remedy, he must first search out and probe the wound. He must convince us of guilt and of wrath. Matthew Henry also goes on to say, we must first see the righteousness of God's condemning, and then we can see the righteousness of God's loving justifying. The wrath does not make any sense. In other words, let me take that back. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Unless we understand God's wrath and justice and judgment, we don't understand why Christ even came into this world unless it was to save us from our sins. Unfortunately, though, many contemporary forms of Christianity consider this an unimportant doctrine. They considered it an embarrassment. They say we live in an enlightened world and should abandon this doctrine of the wrath of God. But yet, when we read in the Old Testament, it is replete with examples of the wrath of God. We start in Genesis, the third chapter, and we see the curse comes upon Adam and Eve. That is the beginning of God's wrath. We see the flood with Noah before we get to the 11th chapter of Genesis. We see Pharaoh's army being drowned as they pursue the Israelites fleeing out of Egypt. Even on a level we can understand, we see imperfect laws that are instituted to deter punishment, to deter and punish wrongdoing. We read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And some people have so disliked this topic and the subject of the wrath of God, they've truncated the Bible. They have cut off sections of the Bible. Marcion was maybe the first to do it, maybe not the first, but the first that we know of. He was a second century heretic, and he saw God as just love, love, love. And he would separate evil from good and spirit from matter. And so he took out basically all of the Old Testament. And so he had a very shortened Bible. Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, did the same thing. Now, not everybody will be so bold to actually rip pages out of the Bible, but some do it by their preaching. There's a pastor down in Houston, Texas, with a congregation of 30,000 who you'll never hear the subject brought up, not only of wrath, but also of our sinfulness. But we also see it in the New Testament. It's not just in the Old Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that we are all children of wrath. Outside of Christ, all of us. Colossians 3:6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Matthew 25, Jesus himself speaks of the judgment that is to come. Matthew 3, 7 and 8, out of Jesus' words, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In the ultimate example of God's wrath, we see it of his own son on the cross, at Calvary. He says his wrath is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Some people will say, you just fold those two words together. Others will take it like this, that ungodliness precedes unrighteousness, that ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Ungodliness you find on the first tablet of the Ten Commandments, and unrighteousness you find on the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. But it results in rebellion, where we sin without impunity. It started in Genesis 3, didn't it? For the first three chapters of Genesis. We look back in the 1960s. Most of you remember the 1960s. Some of you don't. You can read about it. It was the sexual revolution. In 73, infamous year, Roe v. Wade. Genesis 1:28 speaks on Roe v. Wade. God said, be fruitful and multiply. And look where we are today. How many of you have seen the videos that were taped of the Planned Parenthood, or the harvesting of children? in their organs. Now we have a transgender issue coming up. You can decide whether it's Bruce or Caitlyn Jenner. But what does the Bible say about that? Genesis 1:27. Male and female, he created him. The most recent SCOTUS decision, the most recent Supreme Court decision on gay marriage. But what does Genesis again say? What does the Word of God say about it? A man shall leave his mother and his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you see this constant tension between our rebellion and what the Word of God says. All of these go against the biblical truth and is woven into our very nature and purpose. Why? Because we're created in God's image. Can't be erased. Most recently, one of the presidential candidates said this, referring to the pro-life movement. She also said almost the same thing, referring to the SCOTUS decision on gay marriage. Hillary Clinton said this, "People who are pro-life have to change their religious beliefs. Deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and bias have to be changed." That's scary. Bible anticipated that because rebellion's been like that throughout the ages. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." If you haven't had a chance, I'm going to do a little advertisement here. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, John MacArthur has put out a video called "We Will Not Bow Down." And he talked about the recent decision, not only Roe v. Wade in 73, but the SCOTUS decision, changing the definition of marriage and the abortion issue. And he says more changes are following that, more and worse, and they'll come soon. But what does he say? He says, "We will not bow down." If you get a chance, get home, Google it, watch it. It'd be the best 50 minutes you've ever spent. So the question today is, when we see all this going on around, every place we look, are we setting ourselves up for God's wrath? Or are we already experiencing God's wrath? My answer would be yes to both. I think I see issues that we're experiencing it now, and we will continue to experience it, and the church needs to stand up. Every single generation, the gospel has to be boldly proclaimed. Wrath is seen as in the Word of God and in the providences of God. We see it both as we read the New and the Old Testament, and we see it in everyday life. So if His wrath is imminent, and it is sure, we can be like Habakkuk. Why do we look around and see the evil prosper? Why? Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse told of this story. There was a little farming community out in the middle of the wheat fields. Very godly men and women went to that church, and they had a farming neighbor, and every Sunday he would start up his tractor and do his plowing and his harvesting, his sowing and his reaping intentionally on Sunday just to aggravate the church members. And when his harvest was in, he wrote to the editor of the little hometown newspaper, and he said, "I abhor the Lord and the Lord's Sabbath day. And when I took in my harvest, I had the best yield ever, had great profits, the best in the whole county. How do you explain that?" And the wise old editor wrote back, "God does not settle all his accounts in the month of October. Though he tarries, wait. But there'll be an eternal manifestation of God's wrath for those who find themselves outside of Jesus Christ." John 3:18-19 says this, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Romans goes on to say, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They suppress the truth. They hold it down. They stifle it. They obscure it. They hinder it. And that's referring to the general revelation, that that we see all about us every day and every night and all of our experiences. We see the clear general revelation of God. But the problem is we want autonomy. We want self-rule. We don't want anybody to be over us. Oftentimes, those people who reject God also reject any other kind of authority, whether it be of parents or teachers or the law, whatever. We want to be autonomous. Adam and Eve did. That's what cast them out of the garden. Psalms 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, and this is an interplay between Christ the Messiah and the king, the physical king of Israel at that time. They say, "Let us burst their bonds and cast apart their cords from us." Then referring to God, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." Here we're shaking our puny little fist at God, and he just sitting up there, you know, saying, "You got to be kidding, you know." If you want more on that, read Job 38 and 39, the first verse of 40. We see it in our own community. 4 weeks ago, I don't watch him, but I heard about it. Glenn Beck announced that Portland is the least religious community in the United States. We beat out San Francisco. Our mayor said this, "We win lots of awards. This one might be the sweetest." The arrogance. God doesn't collect all his accounts in October. Verse 19, what could be known about God is plain to them. It's not obscure because God is the teacher. Psalms 19, 1 through 6 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuits to the ends of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat." Every place we look at gives evidence of God. John Calvin said this, "We are blind to God's revelation, but not so blind that we complete ignorance without being convicted of perversity." And I think probably all of you know of Helen Keller. She couldn't see, couldn't hear, couldn't speak. But she had a very loving and godly teacher by the name of Ann Sullivan. And not only did Ann teach her to speak with her hands, communicate with her hands by feeling, she also taught her about the God of the Bible. And Helen Keller said this in her biography. She said, "When told about God, she said, I already knew about him. I just didn't know his name." It is ingrained in us because we're created in the very image of God. It cannot be totally erased. We can obscure it, we can hinder it, we can suppress it, but we can't erase it entirely. Verse 24, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. There's evidence everywhere through creation and his providential care for us. His immutability, his omniscience, his omnipresence are made clear. And I thought I'd give some examples. And I thought, where do you start? You could spend weeks or months on this. You look at the human body, you look at under the microscope, you look in the telescope, and you see just the evidence that the clear footprints of God. So I thought I'd take a simple one. A simple one. Just like we have DNA, trees have DNA. Let's take the redwood. The redwood has a very humble beginning. I think Norma and Jim and Hal go every year to the redwoods, don't you, or quite often? 120,000 seeds make up 1 pound. Think how small the seed is. Count out 120,000 seeds if you're bored. 1 pound of that. And that's a redwood seed. It has a very humble beginning. But yet, the redwood can grow to 378 feet tall. weigh over 7 million pounds and to live to be 2,000 years old. Pretty impressive from a tiny little seed that you could probably lose on the end of your fingertip. We look at the fixed orbits in our solar system. We look at the cycle of the seasons. We're feeling now in this church building the change of the seasons. It's getting cooler. But we can count on it year after year after year. The navigation of the birds. Most of you know I'm an animal lover. Pam says to a fault. I even built a ledge for my barn swallows that come by every year. Little bitty barn swallows. Guess where they go in the winter? South America. And the same ones find their way back not only to Oregon but to my house. I can't even get around Portland without a GPS. And these guys are getting to South America and back. We have 200-inch telescopes, including the Hubble telescope in outer space, that we can look into space 4 billion light years away. You want to know how many miles that is? I'm going to give it to you. You won't understand it, but I'm going to give it to you. 4 billion light years away is 25 septillion miles from Earth. Does that help? Sounds impressive. The Earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 6 septillion, 588 sextillion tons, yet it just hangs in outer space. And we think we're so clever. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Pretty impressive. In the time it took me to say those few words, we've already moved 1,000 miles in our orbit around the sun. We spin at 1,000 miles per hour with balance and precision. You ever tried to spin a basketball on your fingertip? Just think, this earth has been spinning with balance and precision since God created it. Runs along its orbit 1,000 miles per minute. Do you feel it? No. On a route of 580 million miles long. And then it starts over again. All this is evidence of a benevolent master designer who rules the universe. Paul says, they are without excuse. You and I are without excuse. 1961, most of you remember this, the Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, when he got back to Earth, arrogantly said, while I was up there, I didn't see God. He does now. He died in a plane crash a few years later. But we see evidence of God everywhere, in the telescope, the microscope. You can go in your own backyard and see the evidence. Theologians have used this as defense. The cosmological argument, most of you have heard of that, that every effect must have a cause beyond itself. And we are effects. God has created us. Why is there something rather than nothing? There had to be an uncaused God, uncaused cause, and that's God. Put it on simple terms, most of you have a cell phone. Did you think it just sprung up out of nothing? No, there is designers and engineers and manufacturers and distributors behind all that. Very closely related to that is the teleological argument, where we see the complex design in the natural world gives evidence of a designer behind it. Very intricate. Anything you see, the human body, Wayne would appreciate it probably more than anybody being a physician, how intricate the human body is. But even the human cell is like a little manufacturing industry there that you have to see with a microscope. So what excuse would we give to God? I didn't know you were there. The revelation wasn't clear enough. What's God's answer? We're without excuse. It's not an intellectual issue. It is a moral issue, and more than that, it is a sin issue. So all of our pleas and denials are foolishness that Paul will talk about, and we'll get into next week. Last week we sang a hymn. I don't know if we'd sang it before. God the Lord, a king remaineth. In the fourth stanza, said, the songs of the ocean never sleep. That stood out to me. Because if we didn't have the tides and the currents and the waves lapping on the ocean shore there in Lincoln City, this earth would be destroyed. We couldn't survive without it, without the rotation of this earth, without the gravity from the moon and even the sun itself, we could not survive. And the very waves lapping up on the shore are a constant reminder of God's goodness and providential care of us. All we see around us is for our good and for God's glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have left clear evidence for us to know that there is a loving and a benevolent God. And more than that, Lord, you sent your own Son to die for our sins that we may have eternal life. And you have granted us that special revelation through your very word. May we accept it with humility and with obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.